Hello, brethren. I have a title for you in this message, which is The Prodigal Son in the Key of F. Prodigal Son in the Key of F. I'd like to give sort of a twist to the beginning of sermons. The trouble is, I do this with the various sermons. People say, oh, Marvis, you know, I remember your sermon. It was all about the Key of F, and then there was something about tent pegs. What did I speak about? Not the faintest idea, but the introduction was very good. So we have to be careful, of course, with a snazzy introduction. This is the prodigal son, and we'll be turning to this particular wonderful parable in Luke 15. But it's with a twist. And I need a glass of water. Never mind. I need something. No, I don't. I can get through it. Because if you take the parable of the son, of the prodigal son, and you make all the words in it beginning with the letter F for Freddie. Now, give him his credit. This is Timothy E. Fullop. I wouldn't really call that myself. F-U-L-O-P. Fullop. Assistant Dean of Faculty in Columbia Theological Seminary. So give him his credit. I thought this was rather amusing, and I'm using it to introduce this message on the prodigal son. So here it is in the key of F. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and fretted his family's fortune, feasting fabulously with flouses and faithless friends. Flooded with flattery, he financed a full-fledged fling of funny foam and fast food. Fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine, and feeling faintly fuzzy, he found himself in a feed flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and faintly famished, he fain would have filled his frame with forage food from the fodder fragments. Phooey, he figured, my father's front is fair, far fancier, frazzled, fugitive, fumed feverishly, facing the facts. Finally, frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, but following his feelings, he fled from the filthy foreign farmyard. Far away, the father focused on the fretful familiar form in the field and flew to him and fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I flunked and fruitlessly forfeited the family favor. Finally, the faithful father, forbidding and forestalling future flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch forth the finest fatting and fix a feast. And it goes on and on. But for the sake of time, let me read you the last paragraph, and we'll get into the story of the Bible. The far-sighted father figured, such fidelity is fine, but what forbids further festivity to the fugitive that is found? Unfurl the flags, and finally, let fun and floric freely flow. Yes, let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failure is forgotten, folly is forsaken. Forgiveness forms a foundation for future fortune. Four facets of the father's fathomless fondness for faltering fugitives are these. One, forgiveness. Two, forever faithful friendship. Three, fadeless love. And four, a facility for forgetting flaws. Do you like that? Rather nicely put together, wasn't it? Time for a drink of water. Okay, Luke 15. Let's go into the story. I want to show you two things. We had Julie reading us the quote from Genesis 33, because I'm going to ask you, and of course you put it up on the screen, you spoiled my show, you know, because she left the word out, you put the word on, because it's on the screen. I'm asking you the question, where do you think the prodigal son could be found in the Old Testament? Is there a similar passage from real life? The parable is a story that Jesus told, as you know. But do you think Jesus, who was the Yahweh, who was the God of the Old Testament, do you think he looked back and thought that's going to be a good way of making a parable? What event in Genesis would you find? We'll get to that. And I don't mind, of course, you putting it up on the screen, Jess. No problem. But it was a short one for you to read, I'm afraid, Julie, but thank you very much for doing it. And we'll get to that. Where do you think? Can you think of a story in the Old Testament that is very similar, prefiguring story of the prodigal son? So let's go through the prodigal son and we'll see what we can discover. It is the longest in the Bible. What am I holding this for? It is the longest parable in the Bible. And Luke has so many of these parables, of course, but Luke 15 does bear a very large number of verses connected with a parable. Chapter 14 is dealing with the lost sheep you read and the piece of silver and so on that was lost out of 10. And then we get into the prodigal son. It's full of meaning. And we're going to take some of the meaning, of course, in the time that we have. A parable means to set to one side a story, like parabola, you know. It's setting one thing against another to make a story. Of course, Jesus Christ was the master storyteller, and one day we'll be able to have even closer walk with Jesus Christ as our elder brother when this life is over and the real life begins. We remember here that a certain man had two sons. One was older, one was younger, as would be the case, they weren't twins. And the younger one of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." You can go back to Deuteronomy to find out, I think it's chapter 21 in the Old Testament, about the dividing of a person's living. What the younger son is actually saying, having thought about this for quite a while, he probably didn't say these words, but "Dad, I wish you'd dropped dead." Because basically, you know, the old man had to die. He doesn't mention his wife or the daughters, but he's concentrating, probably were a large family, concentrating on the prodigal. And of course there are two prodigals in this, are there not? There's the son, and really the dad's a prodigal if you think about it. But the father was willing to do this. And he was willing to divide his fortune, 2/3, 1/3. Of course the older one doesn't come off very well in this story either, does he? Because I think both of them, they didn't have a relationship much with each other at this particular juncture. And no doubt, they looked at their father as kind of a business machine, there was money there, and they wanted their fortune and so on. So the older one didn't sort of demur to this, but the younger one wanted it, and so Dad did this. He divided unto them his living. And that, they wouldn't get so much for it because the father was still alive, but nevertheless, they wanted, the younger one wanted the money, and the older one, there's nothing said about what he felt about his amount. He certainly didn't stop his younger one from leaving home. And in verse 13, King James Version, we're up here, I turn around, look at this rather, put my glasses on for twice. Not many days after, see there, 13, after the younger, not many days after, the younger, after, comma, the younger son gathered all together. So he got everything together and took his journey into a far country, about eight times the diaspora. You know, with Europe, a lot of people coming in from various parts of the Middle East, you've got the migrants. Well, at this time of the history of Israel, it could be seven or eight people, times the number of people in Israel, living elsewhere. The diaspora, the scattered people who've gone to other countries. So he was on his way to a far country, and there he wasted his substance, Dad's money, with riotous living, not just living, but riotous. And when he had spent everything, so the larder was bare, the linings in the pockets were hanging out, there arose a mighty famine in that land, not just, you know, spend everything, the land itself is indeed doo-doo. And he sent him into his fields, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, when he was in one, and the citizen of that country, 15b, sent him into his fields to feed swine. You know, if you were a Jew, you think, feeding pigs is not exactly what you want to do. Maybe the citizen of the country felt, well, if I say that, he'll get out. He's at the gate all the time. Maybe you'll chase him off. Not a bit. He said, I'll do anything. So the citizen of the country was a bit stuck with this guy because he was in trouble. And so he had fain filled his belly with the husks, the carob husks and things that pigs eat. That the swine did eat and nobody gave to him, he just had what was on the ground, which the pigs got there first, probably. And when he came to himself, you know, we came to his senses, oh, oh, dear me, what have I done, you know? We all come to ourselves at times, don't we? He said, how many hired servants of thy father's have bread enough to spare? The servants, the hired ones, they got more than I have. And I perished with hunger. So be reminded, you know the story, what I'm doing is putting an edge on it in my experience in it, so that it will bring some thoughts to mind. And I'm no more worthy, 19, I'm no more worthy to be called your son, make me as one of your hired servants. Now remember that, 19, because we'll come back to that. The father didn't allow the son to say all of that statement. You probably remember that. But here is this younger son who is sad. He is repentant. He's come to his senses. He realizes, good God, what have I done? Ever's happened to me? What did I do? I'll do this at 19 again. I'm Dad, I'm never worthy. I can't be your son after what I've done. Make me as one of your hired servants. Even if you could do that, I could breathe again and sleep a bit. And he got up and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, here's his rehearsed text, which he deeply felt. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more willing to be called your son. But, father cut him off, didn't he? 22, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, guys. Put it on. Quick. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. I always feel sorry for the fatted calf, don't you? Lots of good things in this story, but the fatted calf, be waiting around for this moment. Oh, dear me. Did he to be buried? For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see, what teaching is there for us here? And they began to be merry. Now, his eldest son was in the field. He's out working away. You can almost see, you know, the elder and the younger are almost like two covenants in one sense. And he asked him, what's all this fuss? And he said to him, 27, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. And the elder son was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated, oh, come on, son, come on, please. And he answered and said to his father, look, these many years do I serve you. I have not transgressed at any time at your commandment. Not a great deal of love expressed here, is it? He did his bit, he'd done the letter of the law. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might let go with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, he's not saying my brother, and you know that, I'm sure. When your son has come, which has devoured your living with harlots, that's a new one, but that will happen. You killed the head of that calf. And Dad said to him, son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. Well, of course, both boys have got the inheritance. It was right, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother, not, you know, my son, this your brother was dead, ostensibly dead, gone from sight, and is alive again, was lost, and is found. Beautiful story, is it not? Beautiful story. Let's pick up some detail from this story. We noted that the younger son, in all senses, was saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have the money now and do my thing. And Dad said, look, I'm still alive, and here's the money. Kid said, I'm going to clear off. Neither of the brothers understood the father's love particularly. There are three players, of course. There is the father, there's the son, and the younger son. And the younger son is accepted by Dad. I think one of the most moving parts of the story is when in 19, you're no more worthy to be called your son, make me as one of your hired servants. And that's what he's going to say. So he knows it, he means it. He's going to go to Dad and say, I'm fessing up, Dad. I'm sorry, I blew it. Can you just take me as one of your servants, a hired servant? I just want to be near you again. But when he said this in 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no more will you call your son. But Dad cuts him off. Don't want to hear it, son. Look what the dad says. He says straight away to his servants, bring forth the best robe. This sort of struck the younger son dumb. Dad, I just want to be one of your. Bring the robe in. What? Bring a ring. What? Put shoes on his feet. Oh, Dad. Just imagine it, you know. The ring is a symbol of being able to do business. The robe is a family robe. The sandals on the feet, apparently the servants didn't wear sandals. And so he's being restored in the father's sight.
And of course, the fatted calf makes his entry in Exodus 23. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, and they all began to be merry. And if his wife was still alive, he wasn't a widower, she'd have been merry. Of all people, you might say, because, you know, you ladies bear children, and there's a different relationship, shall we say, between the father and the mother and the child, because mum has born the children, and it makes a little special, does it not? Because I can't bear children, you know that. It's not my job. Love children, but can't bear them. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. And the elder son wasn't happy. He heard the music and dancing, and he said, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. He was angry, he was judging the situation. He refused to go in, he just turned his back. So his father came out and entreated him. He said, Dad's always going out. We think of our Father in heaven, because we do serve a prodigal God, as you know. And when he went out to look for his son, he suddenly saw him at the bottom of the road. What a coincidence, you know. He had to go out that very morning or evening. And would you believe it? There's his son. Do you really think that happened? Or do you think Dad was out there day and night for as long as the son was away? How long was he away? You guess. I don't know. Weeks? Months, probably. Maybe a year or two. Maybe Dad was wealthy and he had a bit of cash for his youngest. Off he went. And harlots, you know, that doesn't happen necessarily in a day. And all these things happened. He was having rats living. So time went by. Do you think the dad every day looked for his son to come back? Do you think he went out there, see the cut of the jib, playing around the corner? No, that's not him. No, that's not him either. I think the armour coincidence isn't that long. He went out at the very moment the guy came around the corner. I think the father had been out there looking, as our Father in heaven looks for us all the time. He's always drawing near to us. God loves his creation. And Christ, of course, is the epitome and the incarnation of that love, because that's God's love, humbling as a servant. Because the father was doing things that Arabs in Dubai, I have some experience in Dubai, you go down there, you don't see Arabs running, not older Arabs, because it's undignified. Because, you know, the dish dash, a lot of Arabs wear the... this wasn't, you know, nobody's wearing a tie and collar and all the rest of it in this day. It was a hot climate, so they wear traditional robes. And yet, for the father to run, to see his son, he'd have to lift up his dish dash to run, and show his ankles, his leg. In Victorian times, the Queen told me this, in Victorian times, he used to cover the piano's legs. Did you know that? Grand pianos used to have their legs covered. Ooh, sexy young girl. So pianos would have the legs covered. That's a little Puritan, is it not? Anyway, the dad would pick up and he'd run. Now, Arabs don't... I've never seen an Arab running. I'm sure they do. But, you know, this is undignified. Philippians 2 humbled himself in the nature of a servant. Jesus Christ, you know, Philippians 2, took on the nature of a servant, declined the glory that he had with God from the world before the world was. And so the dad looked out and saw the cut of the jib. There he is! I'm sure he shouted with joy. You know, surveillance satellites can actually tell, looking at the body shape. And I'm sure the father said, I recognize that. Here he is! He's back! I knew he'd come back! Surveillance satellites from hundreds of miles up can actually photograph people's shadows on the ground. They're looking for fugitives or looking for people who will be trouble in society. They will be able to photograph, especially with a low light. You know, you have your shadow thrown. And your shadow is a representation of yourself. So apparently, surveillance satellites can work it out. So if they're seeing somebody they want, Osama bin Laden maybe you could use, when he was alive, a shadow be thrown. These cameras from hundreds of miles up can pick out a shadow and say, that's the man we're looking for, because of the cut of the jib. And then do the necessary, whatever it might be. And so this father knew what his son looked like. And the son was coming along, and he recognized him. And God is that way with us. God is concerned for us all the time. And the father in this story is a prodigal father, as well as the prodigal son who comes back, because he loves his son. He loves both his sons. God loves us. He's looking for us to return to him. By God's grace,
We have, as Kofi was saying, and so there. We have God's grace upon us. Our sins are forgiven. In fact, they were forgiven, as he was saying, before the creation began. And so God loves us. And this is outrageous grace. We sang that lovely song, Outrageous Grace. You know, some people think, well, you know, Hitler's going to have to suffer. He's going to have to suffer if he ever comes up in a resurrection. And Mother Teresa, she'd get a free pass. Mother Teresa, Calcutta, will go straight. Really? People have to suffer for what they've done. This is outrageous grace. Is God going to post the victory? Well, you know, whoa, you've got some time coming before I'm going to have you through the pearly gates. You know? No, God's not like that. This is, I was at somebody in Ireland, a great friend of mine, the wife, not member mate, although faithful member in Tralee. And years ago, we were talking over dinner, she said, you mean to say that God's going to forgive people for the crimes they've done? Al-Qaeda, you mean to say they're going to be forgiven by Jesus Christ? I said, yes. They're going to have to suffer in a resurrection, if you believe in a resurrection. Surely, that's outrageous. I said, it is. Humanly, you cannot account for that. But when Hitler has a cipher for all sorts of people, you know, I won't go into all the names, but unfortunately it does sometimes land on Hitler, as a type of all that's gone wrong in modern times. Do you think that his mind was infected, influenced by a demon, maybe possession? Where do you think the demons are? We don't preach about demons. We're not scared of demons. But they're around. They can muddy the waters and make things seem absolutely dreadful. And of course, Satan would love to think, you've got to suffer for this. This is something you're going to have to really pay for. And God says, no, Jesus Christ has died. What could be a greater crime than causing the death of Jesus Christ? Did you do that? Oh, yes, you did. Now, you didn't know it. I didn't know it. But we did, because of what happened in this world. Jesus Christ, from eternity, was planned as a sacrifice. He incarnated 2,000 years ago, as we see space and time. And for our wonder on the cross, gave his life for us. And that's amazing. That's outrageous. But do you think when Hitler comes up and realizes, my God, when his eyes are opened in a resurrection, and he realizes, do you mean the ovens, Auschwitz, Treblinka, Buchenwald, Belsen? What? Is it Luke 7? To him who's forgiven much, loves much. You remember that verse? Somebody who's been forgiven a lot, loves a lot. Do you think when Hitler said, oh no, comes to his senses, when he comes to himself as all the world's great and dreadful have, when all of us have come to ourselves, we come to ourselves to some extent, do you not think we said, oh, I didn't realize that I caused the death of Jesus Christ. Christ says, you're forgiven. That's why I came in the flesh. The slate is clean. You don't have to do penance. There are no circuits of hell. You're forgiven. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you think when Muhammad comes up and is confronted with Jesus Christ and bows before Jesus Christ in his resurrection, do you think all the others in Islam are going to say, I better follow Muhammad? You know, people are very sincere in their faith. Very sincere. ISIS is probably very sincere. You heard today that five people in orange jackets were executed by kids with guns. ISIS put this on the website. Five adults were gunned down by teenage boys. One boy was probably in about 8 or 10 with a gun and shot the five. What's happened to the mind? Where are the demons? What's going on? What is happening on this world? God, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We don't displace that. This is God's. This is not God's world in the sense that this is how it's all going to be. You know that, I know that. But God is allowing. God is love. Am I correct? God has love? No, he is love. And yet stuff happens. Stuff happens. Belsen happened. How do you put love? He is love, and yet he allows Belsen to happen. He is love, and yet Graham Mitchell fell off the stairs over a year ago, broke his neck, and is in St. Mandeville in Aylesbury as a minister now, paralyzed, neck down. Or below the shoulder, he's got the shoulder over. You know Graham Mitchell. Where was God? God is love. Well, God was at the top of the stairs. If God wasn't at the top of the stairs wouldn't exist. But he allowed things to happen. Now, I don't understand that. I don't need to. I believe God is love. And yet things happen. How hard is that for God?
Do you think God has emotions when his son was on the cross? Where do we get our emotions from? Satan. Oh, come on. Do our emotions come from our loving Father in heaven? I'm not saying this is how I feel about it. Maybe it resonates with you the same way. But we look at the way this father had an approach towards his son. And we see the son not having to do works. What shall I do to get back my father's grace? We thought in our beloved fellowship years ago there were things to do. What I would gently call the do's, don'ts, days, dates, and diets. Things that we felt were necessary to perform our excellence before Jesus Christ to work with us. I don't throw any stones at all. I think it's part of a great learning curve which has been a great benefit, and it's not to take away from people who suffered because of some of the teachings in all sincerity that were off target. But we have a tremendous God who's able to work these marvellous things to us and through us. And this story does represent how God the Father is. Now, Judy did read in Deuteronomy, in Genesis, I should say, 33. So, having just put a few caps on the story, and you could make a lot more of it at the same time as that as well. If we go to Genesis 33, you probably saw on the screen where the parallel is between the story of the prodigal son and the prodigal father, told by Jesus Christ in Luke 15 that we just looked at. You will see that there is a similar story in the Old Testament. How many of you know to whom I'm referring? Any names that come to your mind? Jacob and Esau. You read well. No, you're quite right, Tom. Jacob and Esau is a very similar story. And what Judy read, I'm sorry you only gave you one verse to read. Not fair, is it? But next time I'll give you a whole chapter. Next time. Yes, I have a subject in mind for next time. Jacob Esau. Esau was the elder. We just cut to the chase on it. Esau was out hunting, you remember, came back famished, about to die. That might have been an exaggeration. He had been hunting and hadn't got anything, but he was hungry. He said, I'm going to die. Well, maybe, maybe not. He was near death, starving, and Jacob, our father, grandfather, great-great-grandfather, Israel, you remember, Jacob, a nasty little deed, said, I'll give you some stew, but I want something from you, stew, but from your birthright, I'll take your birthright. Now, this is a true story, of course, recorded in Genesis. Then, of course, at the end of that time of life, when Isaac was about to die, had poor eyesight, and you remember Jacob got to his mum and said, look, put some deer skin on my arms and just smear some meat on my face. Dad's eyesight isn't too good. And, Esau. And I'll get the blessing. Can you imagine what this did to the relationship? Talk about the two brothers in Luke 15, not really getting on too well together. Doesn't ever say they were reconciled, by the way, but it's a story. It's a parable. But you think Esau and Jacob, well, it's going to be blood spilled. And so all sorts of things happened, the blessing and so on, you remember this. Esau should have been the blessing for being the firstborn. He was a con job. And Esau says, after Isaac dies, I'll kill you, I'll get you for this. Well, remember Jacob, Uncle Laban, keeping the family, two wives later, and two handmaids later, and many kids later, sons and daughters. And it was Rachel, of course, that he loved when he got married with Leah. All those stories, if you remember. Isaac finally dies. And the messenger susses it out that there's a posse coming. And Esau is coming to see you. Let's pick that story up now, because we're now going to read in 32, verse 6 of Genesis. Genesis 32, verse 6. All sorts of things happened. You remember there's wrestling with God's in there as well. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob, our father Israel, right? Saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he comes to meet you and 400 men with him. This is an oops moment, isn't it? Oh no, I've got away so far, but he's going to have his pound of flesh. That more than a pound of dead meat. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, verse 7, Genesis 32. And he divided the people that was with him, it's a large entourage, flocks and herds and camels and two bands, and said, if Esau comes to the one company and smite it, then the other one, which is left, shall escape. So at least we'll get 50% saved. He's still convinced this is, you know, this is the big moment. This is the heart and core of what's all been going on over these years come to boil. And Jacob said, he reminds Jacob, reminds God of a prayer in 9. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, grandfather, the Lord which said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, I'll deal well with you. He reminds God, oh yeah. Yeah, granddad and dad. So you get back to your country and I'll deal well with you. He, a little bit of hope in his heart. I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan and I have become two bands. Deliver me, says Jacob in prayer to God, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, this is 11, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, kill me, and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do you good. Can I remind you of that, God? And make your seed as the sand of the sea. I'm alive, haven't I? Which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so he lodged there, and you know the story, and we'll cut to 33 because of the wrestling with God and all those things that went on. Between the fact that he's pretty sure that Esau's going to come and kill him, 400 men, he only needs one, and the prayer to God to remind God, you did say you'll do me well. Can I leave it in your hands? 33:1, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and yes, 400 men. And he divided the children, did he, Jacob, to Leah and to Rachel, and to the two handmaids. So there's quite a family here. And he put the handmaids and the children foremost, and Leah and the children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindmost. You're wondering who's going to get the bullet, don't you? It's kind of a pecking order. And he passed over the fourth, this is Genesis 33:3, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times that he came near to his brother. So he was going to, he said, good Jacob, I'm going to go out there and face the music. I deserve this. But he went, remembering that God had said, I'll do well with you. And he was bowing all the way on to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him. Ran to meet him. Prodigal father ran to meet his son. Ran to meet him. And embraced him. And fell on his neck. And kissed him. What? Have they wept? Oh, Esau. Oh, Jacob. They wept. Can you imagine the emotion in this? There's emotion in Luke 15, parable. There's emotion in this real story. Two brothers at each other's. One had, well, one had done the dirty deed, and the other's going to murder his brother. And they embraced, kissed, and wept. Fantastic. And he lifted up his eyes, did Esau, and saw the women and the children. We like a hug, don't we? A handshake from the heart, we call a hug. One size fits all, they say. He lifted up his eyes. Oh, you know, who was? What's he? What's this all about, brother? And said, who are these with you in 5? And he said, the children which God has graciously given to your servant. Then the handmaids came near. They realized, taking out their Kleenex tissue, said, oh, we're all right, it's working out, and bowed themselves afar. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, what do you mean by all the drove which I met? Who are these people? Isn't it just you and me, bro? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. I come as a peace emissary. I don't deserve it. I know what I deserve. But I just want to show you that I do deserve. Do seek peace. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. I've got enough. I've done well. I don't need all of that. I do appreciate what you say. Keep that to yourself that you have. And Jacob said, No. I pray you, Esau, if now I have found grace in your sight, look at this, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Isn't that beautiful? It's almost as if I've seen the face of God, Esau. See, Satan's painted a picture of the God of this world as being apt to get you. You know, I'm angry with the sinners every day. I'm wicked. and you better do well in your life, you know, otherwise I'm afraid the scale's going to go the wrong way and you're going to burn in hell if you don't come my direction. What sort of thinking? Is that the thinking of Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and our Father now? Of course not. This is a way that Satan gets in. If he wants to get hold of anything, it's the church, right? The Christian church. He's after that. He gets this false image that can come across all of us. A God being kind of a hanging judge, just sitting there, the unmoved mover on this stone throne, checking out the black book, seeing where the weighing is coming. And if it doesn't work out in this life, no other life, oh yes there is. You know, there's a resurrection for those who don't understand yet. You know that. I know that beautiful truth. Then, if it's all in this life, you get the point, you're going to burn, boy, girl. Well, that's the mind of Satan, not the mind of God. And God loves his creation. Of course, he's angry at what's happened. But nevertheless, Esau was seen by Jacob as being this kind of one who's out to get you. But then the whole thing turned around. And the truth is, in those last few lines, isn't it? For I have seen your face, Jacob said to his brother after many years, as almost like I've seen the face of God. You know? We see the face of God in the light of Jesus Christ. And we see the way the father, the prodigal son, was acting like God acted, lifting up his skirts and running, always looking out for his beloved son. He loved both of them. But the younger son didn't have to prove himself. Give him the robe. Put a ring on his fingers. Sandals on his feet because my son is back. You can see the older brother, who might well represent some of the aspects of the old covenant, in performance, things that I've done and you never seem pleased with me. And the way the father acted as to us in this particular dispensation of time, because everyone will have an opportunity, if they don't understand the true God, to have that first and only bite of the apple, that first and only opportunity to see things as probably Isis will. For whom has Christ not died? He died for Isis. He died for those little boys aiming the gun at the heads. He died for all. But most just don't know it yet. You do and I do, because it is subjective. We've embraced it. But it's objective to this world until that time comes when the veil is removed. You know, 2 Corinthians 2, is it? There's a veil over the eyes that Moses is red. Which veil is removed in Christ? And we have that great privilege right now of seeing some of these things. So there we are. The parable ends open-ended. God is always moving towards us in that sense. And he did go out again to the elder in the field, to his elder son in the field, so he was always going out as God goes out to us. Adam and Eve went out of the garden with God. God went out of the garden with Adam and Eve. God was there closing the door on the ark when the world was flooded. God is always with Israel in the wilderness with us. And he's confident that humanity will return. You know, God is not limited by not all happening in this life. Isn't that wonderful? Or your unconverted family, whoever they might be, the people next door, the people you work with, people at school. Their time probably hasn't come yet. God's calling everyone, but the phone can't be heard. There's too much noise in the room to hear the phone ringing. It's a lovely day, but the sun is hidden by cloud. These analogies that show that God loves his creation, but people are not able to answer that in this life for the main part, because Satan is confusing the signals that are being sent out. So God reaches down to us in humiliation. We've seen all of that. And it's actually the story of the prodigal father. And that's what I want to say, just to finish the message on the prodigal son in the key of Amen.